Gospel of John, chapter 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, you can find John 19 on page 1076. This morning we'll be looking at verses 16 through 24. This is the word of the living God. Please give it your full attention as it's read in your hearing. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is in Aramaic called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall endure forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come to you this morning, a privileged, a blessed, a redeemed people, a people called out from the world, a people set aside for you, for your own inheritance. We ask you, O God, that you would open our hearts and our minds to see Christ as he is presented to us in your word. Help us to put aside all wrongful views of him and to kneel at your word and to say with Samuel, "Speak, O Lord, your servants listen." Lord, we pray that Christ would be beautiful in the eyes of his church, that we would adore him as we adore nothing and no one else, that he would be everything to us, and that our love for him would drive us to cast down all rival idols in our life. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, any serious student of the Bible has hopefully at some point in their life had the opportunity to memorize or learn the three primary key principles of hermeneutics. They are, as you study the Bible, firstly, context. The second rule of hermeneutics is also context. And I'm sure you can tell from the context that the third rule is itself context. To understand any Bible passage, you need to have an understanding of the text that surrounds it, an understanding that no text of Scripture comes to us in a historical or grammatical or literary void, but it comes to us surrounded by other texts. I'm sure we've all had this experience where we've cringed, maybe even when someone has in a conversation quoted to us Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And the way that they use Matthew 7, 1 is to say, in essence, that the Bible precludes all forms of judging, that no Christian has the right to judge one thing as sinful and another thing as right. And we, as soon as we hear that, we recognize, oh, no, they don't understand Matthew 7, 1 at all in its context. And they don't even understand the greater context, let's say, of John 7, verse 24, where Jesus tells the Pharisees, "Do not judge on appearances, but judge righteously." Judge with righteousness. So they have not taken into account the whole context of Scripture, where Jesus comes and positively tells people, no, your judgment is to be righteous. You can see how important context is. Maybe you could imagine with me a parent who coming to their child whose obedience was maybe sluggish that day. And the parent, in trying to draw obedience out of their child, that quotes to them John 13, 27, "Well, what you do, do quickly." And we would all say that obedience is biblical. And as my mom drove into me, delayed obedience is disobedience. So obedience, kids, needs to be swift as well as carried out. But I don't think quoting the words of Christ to Judas, telling him, "If you're going to betray me, do it now," is appropriate for a parent who wants swift obedience. The context is everything in that case, isn't it? Maybe one of which we're all guilty would be to say of today, of any day, "This is the day that the Lord has made," quoting Psalm 118. "Let us be glad and rejoice in it." Now, none of us deny the truth that every day is a God-ordained day. You have air in your lungs and blood in your veins today because God has made it so. And every day is an opportunity, an occasion where we ought to rejoice, whether you're in the middle of a season of great blessing and things are going well and you rejoice. Maybe you're in a difficult season where things are really hard. That too is a season to rejoice. But is that what the psalmist was talking about? Well, not at all. In fact, let me read to you the context of Psalm 118. I'll begin in verse 22. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." We know from the Gospels that Jesus says that this verse speaks of him, that he's the chief cornerstone, and his being rejected by the leaders in Israel and put to death, that is carried out and prophesied in verse 22. So the context, that day when the stone is rejected, this, verse 23, "This day," this rejection, "this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." So not only is this day foreseen, but this day is presented as a day that the Father is the special architect of. This course of events is God's doing, God's design. This has been crafted by a master craftsman, the Lord himself. Verse 23, "This is the day that the Lord has made," the day of the rejection, the day of God's special craftsmanship. "Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the altar." Friends, this is a very special day. This is a very specific day. This is a day where God creates and architects a time, a day where this light will be shown into the world. There's a day where the stone is rejected and God in a special, unique manner causes his light to really burst forth onto the scene in the binding of the real Passover lamb, in the rejecting of the true cornerstone. That's the day that the Lord has made. And that's the day that we are to rejoice and be glad in it. Now, maybe you'll ask me, well, why are we looking at Psalm 118? The answer is because you could turn in your Bibles to John 19 and say rightly, with full view of the context of that day, this is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day of which God is the master craftsman. This is the day where the festival of sacrifice is bound. This is the day where we see the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the day where we see the stone rejected. It's the day described in John chapter 19. And we can say with full confidence that this is the day where God is causing the light of the world to shine in ways that we just have not seen before. And so I want to look at our passage in John 19 and examine three ways in which God has caused his light to shine, as Psalm 118 says. Three ways in which God has caused the light of the world to shine on this day, and it's my prayer for myself and for you that we would respond the same way that the psalmist responds. He says, it is marvelous in our eyes. My hope is that after we see Christ, the light of the world, displayed to us today, that our response would be marvel, amazement, wonder, and thanksgiving. Firstly, I want to notice the light of the world is exalted, verses 17 through 18. The light of the world is exalted. How is it that God has caused his light to shine? Well, he's caused his light to shine in John chapter 19 by raising him up. Another way to say it is by exalting that light, by lifting that light up so that all men can see it. Notice in verse 17 it says that he went out. And that's not a simple marker of historical data, but that has great theological significance. When he goes out, it's not speaking of that he left Pilate's house. It says that he's leaving Jerusalem. It has great theological significance that Christ was crucified outside the city gates. Excuse me. Every sin sacrifice offered in Israel's history, the body of the sacrifice had to be taken where? Outside the camp, outside the city. A sign of being cut off and of the separation that sin carries with it. Hebrews 13 says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Now notice the connection that the author of Hebrews makes. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. This is the cutting off of the Son of Man. This is the rejecting of the cornerstone. And the significance here for us is that he is separated and cut off and rejected so that you and I would not be. He is sent outside the gates. He is sent into an area of rejection and an area of not blessing but of cursing so that those who are in him might never know such estrangement. He's put outside the community that you and I might be welcomed into it. Notice again in verse 17, he bears his own cross. In the first century, the convicted person would carry not the entire cross, but the cross beam. He would carry that to the place where the execution was to take place. And that cross beam would then be fastened to the vertical post, which would already have been in place. And he carries his own cross laid upon his back, which has already been stripped bare by the whips of the Roman soldiers. As he struggles through the streets of Jerusalem, bearing his own cross, carrying the device that would be the cause of his death, we are reminded here of another story in the Bible wherein someone has carried a load of wood up this very same hill. We're reminded of that time in Genesis chapter 22 when Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice up this same mountain. And you'll remember as God called the father Abraham to offer up his son, Abraham taking the knife and the fire and Isaac carrying the wood for the sacrifice, and they walk up Mount Moriah, the mountain upon which Christ now finds himself in our story. And the conversation between Isaac and Abraham, just we can't get it out of our minds. Isaac says, "My father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And you know the story. As they get to the place, Isaac is that lamb. He is bound. He is set atop the wood. And before the knife of Abraham can plunge into the breast of his son, the angel of Yahweh calls out to him and stops the scene. And God did provide a lamb, didn't he? He provided a ram caught in the thicket by his horn. Caught by his strength, as it were. And we can see even then, 2,200 years before the cross, Christ prefigured that one day he would be the ram caught in that very thicket by his horn, by his strength. It's amazing the parallel between these stories. And yet there is great difference between these stories, isn't there? Isaac didn't die that day. Because the text says the angel of Yahweh called out, "Stop, do not kill your son." And so maybe as we read John 19, we ask ourselves, well, where is the angel of Yahweh here? Why does the angel not open heaven and say, "Stop this"? If you study the Old Testament and do a study of who the angel of Yahweh is, I believe you'll find that every occurrence, he is the pre-incarnate Christ. That in Genesis 22, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God, was there as witness and called out to Abraham to stop, knowing that one day there would be no one to stop his father from plunging the knife of his wrath into that son. Christ knew that one day he would be the ram in the thicket. He knew that one day he would not have anyone call from heaven and stop the sacrifice because he is the greater Isaac, as it were. The real sacrifice. And he is no parallel whatsoever. He's the greater Isaac bearing his cross to the top of Mount Moriah where he will receive the full wrath of his father with no one there to stop it. And it's to our eternal salvation that no one stopped it, isn't it? Had heaven stopped the sacrifice of Christ, you and I would be lost. Had heaven put a stop to the sin and the wickedness of men that is unfolding in John 19, you and I would have no hope in the world. Praise God that He did not rend the heavens and stop this scene. Not only does He go outside the city, not only does He bear His own cross, but He is crucified, He is exalted. Look at verse 18, the simplicity of it. We stagger. There they crucified Him. And in the first century, you would not have needed any more explanation than that. Being a society that saw firsthand what crucifixion was, you wouldn't need anyone to explain that to you. No more than someone in our day would need to explain the electric chair to you or lethal injection, because we're familiar with those things. This society knew that crucifixion was the most brutal, torturous way that a human being could meet their end. They crucified Him. They would have laid Him on the beam that He'd carried to the top of the hill. They would have nailed His wrists to the wood. They would have twisted His legs together in one direction and drove a single nail through His heels and raised Him up on the vertical beam, and then only through continuous pressing oneself up to get a breath and letting yourself down in exhaustion could one sustain life for a time. This is where we find the lifted up motif of John's gospel fulfilled in perfection. All throughout John's gospel, Christ has said, like in John 3, verse 14, that just as Moses lifted up, or the word he uses really exalted the serpent. Just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And throughout the entire gospel, Jesus speaks to this motion of lifting up, and He blurs the line between lifted up and exalting, that the lifting up is that way in which He will be exalted. That the cross is the way in which He will be glorified. As He says in John 12, in the lifting up of the Son of Man, glory will come to Him and He will gather nations under His feet. When we find Christ lifted up in verse 19, yes, it's on a horrible cross. Yes, it is on a torturous death device. But yes, it is glory. It is the manifestation of the character and the attributes of Christ. Seen in their brilliance, lifted so that no view would be obscured, but that it would be clear to all who see Him. This is the Son of God. And He is not dying in defeat. He is triumphing. Even as we hear the horrible sound of the hammer hitting that nail through His heels, and we might be tempted to think defeat. What does Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 say? He will crush the serpent's head and He will bruise His heel in doing so. This is the bruising of the heel of the Son of Man, which means also that the serpent's head in this time is being crushed. Death is dying in the death of Christ. The grave is being undone here. This isn't defeat. Is His heel being bruised? Yes. Are His enemies being cast down? Absolutely. And we see His attributes of glory, grace, mercy, love, and power radiating forth in undeniable display of who He is. The light of the world is exalted and raised up. Not only is the light of the world exalted in this text, but secondly, the light of the world is proclaimed in this text. Not only is He lifted up that we would see Him, but He is proclaimed that we might read and hear and know Him. Look at verse 19. We find an inscription, you might even term it a gospel tract, written by the pen of the most unlikely of persons, Pilate himself, an unbelieving Gentile Roman governor. And he writes the following words that couldn't ring more true: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. In the first century, a person convicted of crimes like this would have a sign depicting the crime for which they were accused and convicted. And that sign would be hung around their neck. And so as they were paraded in mockery through the city streets, everyone who saw would see and know, oh, that's what they're dying for. They're a thief. They're a murderer. They're an insurrectionist. And as the people saw Christ carrying that crossbeam through the streets of the city of David, they would have seen the sign hung around his neck, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And in that way, the gospel is preached to every person who saw it. This was a very educated and literate society. These were not an illiterate people. They would have seen the sign, they would have read it, and then when they would have come to the top of Golgotha, that sign would be taken off of his neck and fastened to the top of the cross, that it might stand as a perpetual warning to any who had similar ideas. Pilate finds himself as a very unlikely evangelist in this story. And the religious leaders cry out against this. Look at verse 22, or 21 rather. They can't handle such a clear, unambiguous proclamation. And so they want that gospel message reduced down to the level of an opinion. Don't put King of the Jews, Pilate. That's too definitive. That's too strong. It's too clear. Right? He said this. He thought this. This was his opinion. Reduce the gospel down to the mere opinion of a mere man. They're already backtracking on their conviction, aren't they? They didn't present the accusations to Pilate as, hey, this guy thinks that. They don't crucify people for random crazy thoughts that they think. They, on the accusation side of things, presented Christ as, oh yeah, he's a king. Oh yeah, you want to kill this guy. And yet when it's written in unambiguous language and paraded through the city, they cannot stand it. Verse 22, Pilate refuses. Probably not out of conviction for what is true. Probably not out of conviction for who he really believed Jesus was, but probably to stick it to his political enemies. Probably as a chance, knowing that he's safe and holding his ground here, even if it went to Caesar. Caesar would say, I don't care what you wrote over the guy's head. So Pilate holds his ground. Not out of conviction of truth, but out of wicked political abuse. D. Carson says Pilate's malice serves God's ends. The Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the King of the Jews. The cross is the means of his exaltation and the very manner of his glorification. D. Carson's right. Do not get sidetracked with the political banter in this text. Don't get sidetracked on the political tensions between the Jewish elite and Pilate. That's not the point. The point here is that the gospel message is being pronounced and proclaimed and sounded forth into this city. And notice what it says in verse 20. He wrote it in three different languages. He wrote it in Aramaic or Hebrew so that the Jewish people would read and know and understand. He wrote it in Latin so that all of his soldiers and all the citizens of Rome who spoke the language of Rome, Latin, would read it and understand. And he wrote it in Greek, the international language of the day. and all the travelers who've descended on this city for this high festival of Passover would see it, and really, regardless of what language they spoke, would see the words and know, this man is the king. This message, friends, even by the way that Pilate wrote it, and he did not intend this, but as always in the Gospel of John, Pilate does better than he knows. The sovereignty of God directs all things here. We see here that this message of the identity of this person is not for one people group only. He didn't just write it in Hebrew, or he didn't just write it in Latin. It was written in the languages of the world because the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all of the peoples of the world. Regardless of what language you speak, regardless of what nation you're from, regardless of what your background is, regardless of where you're from, the way in which you were raised, the gospel is for you. Regardless of anything about you, where you're from or what you speak or how you were raised at all. This gospel is even presented here as for the nations, for all people who live at all times to hear and repent and turn and be saved. This is a king for all people. Commentator F.F. Bruce says Christ here turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory and reigns from the tree. This is a king unlike any other king. This is a king proclaimed in all of the language of the world, and instead of a throne of ivory, a throne of satin and a throne of grandeur and a throne of comfort and a regal throne and a decorative throne and a beautiful throne. He picks a throne that is the most unlikely of thrones. He picks a cross and he begins his rule and his reign over the nations here. This is a king unlike any other king, friends. He reigns in glory from the tree. I ask you what the author of Psalm 118 asks you. Is this marvelous? Is this marvelous in your eyes? When you see this with the eye of faith, do you stand amazed at this king? Or have you heard the story so many times that it's frankly become a bit boring? Do you see the king reigning from the tree, reigning in glory, ruling over the nations, being proclaimed in the languages of the nations? And do you say, that is incredible. That's marvelous in our eyes. We say with the psalmist, truly, God is the architect of this day. We say with the psalmist, this is marvelous. We say with the psalmist that his name is being proclaimed from the temple and his light is being shown into the earth. Jesus says in John 12 that when he's exalted, when he's crucified, he will gather all peoples under his feet. Listen to a glimpse of the end of the story from Revelation 7. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. He is here on the cross, ruling and reigning and gathering nations to himself, and it is light blasting forth in a way that we've never seen. Not only is the light of the world exalted and lifted up on a cross, not only is he proclaimed in the languages of the nations, but thirdly, the light of the world is revealed, or unveiled, you could say. The light of the world is revealed. Verses 23 and 24. Look at verse 23. The soldiers who are there to crucify him divide up his clothing. This would have been a bonus to the job. Of four soldiers were the usual sized unit to execute criminals. So the unit of four soldiers strip the criminals and crucify them, and then they divide up the spoils of war. This indicates something that is very, very simple. It almost goes without saying, but we need to consider it. Christ was stripped naked when he was crucified. And I know our sensibilities don't want that to be the case. We don't want him stripped naked. We want some covering, some dignity retained, some form of shame avoided. We don't want to see him stripped naked and presented to the world in utter shame. We don't want to see that. We don't want to think about that. That's too base. That's too low. There's no dignity left whatsoever. This shouldn't happen. At least some kind of a loincloth of some sort. The Roman soldiers had no concern for his dignity, friends. They had no concern for guarding against the shame of this one. They stripped him naked. And it is without even debate. And isn't that in vivid or graphic form exactly what sin does? Doesn't that expose the nakedness and the shame? Isn't that what happened with Adam? When Adam fell into sin, what was the first realization? That he was naked and that he was ashamed. And what's the first course of action he takes? He goes and tries to hide his shame. That's what our forefather Adam did. That sin brought an awareness of nakedness and a shame. And fallen man instinctively tries to cover over the nakedness of sin. Friends, the second Adam is not like the first. The second Adam will not run and hide. The second Adam does not seek to cover over his shame. He willingly subjects himself to the shame of the cross. Scriptures say that he despised and endured that shame. And when we see this picture of Christ, if you're like me, the first response that I feel is, no, this shouldn't happen to him. Not him. It should happen to me, but not him. The shame is mine. The nakedness of sin is mine, not his. Not his. He shouldn't deal with it. He shouldn't bear my shame. But as Calvin points out, Christ was stripped of his garments that he might clothe you with his righteousness. His naked body was exposed to the insults of men that we might appear in glory before the judgment seat of God. How are the saints robed in that text in Revelation that I read to you? Clothed in white, no shame is left. Robed in the righteousness of Christ, our older brother, our Savior, our King. No nakedness, no shame. All has been removed. All has been made pure. All has been redeemed. All has been made new. And in the glimpses of heaven we get, there is no shame left. Why? Because He bore the shame in our place. He was naked that you and I might be clothed. He was exposed that we might find our refuge in Him. And He endures this shame. The soldiers strip Him. And John makes an interesting observation of Scripture in verse 24. This was to fulfill the Scripture which says, "They divided my garments from among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." John says that this scene is fulfilling what is prophesied in Psalm 22. Now, friends, this is, not so strangely, not the first time Psalm 22 is referenced at the cross, and it's not the last time. Psalm 22 runs throughout the length of the crucifixion, and again, I want to give you context for John's citation. Let me read for you the preceding verses in Psalm 22. "You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me, and a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots." At the beginning of this scene, John doesn't record it, but Mark does. Christ calls out from the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. John quotes Psalm 22, verse 18 in this text, and in Christ next week will quote the end of the psalm. Imagine being someone present. At least the high priests and the scribes would have known this by heart. And as they reference Psalm 22 with my God," imagine running through that psalm in your mind. Dogs or Gentiles surround Him with the Roman soldiers. Hands pierced, feet pierced, clothing divided. I mean, the scene of the crucifixion is laid out in the most minute of details 1,000 years beforehand through the pen, or I suppose it'd be like a quill of David. Imagine their minds. Gentiles, pierced hands, pierced feet. They are casting lots for us. This is what David was talking about. And more staggering than that, they couldn't care less. They couldn't care less. They knew the psalm. They knew the scene. They knew what was happening. And they couldn't care less. The hardness of the human heart is beyond our understanding. Notice the end of verse 24. While we might think this is chaos, while we might think Christ is a victim, John says, "So the soldiers did these things." It's stronger than that. Literally, it says, "Therefore, the soldiers did these things." Now, it doesn't mean that the soldiers studied the Scriptures and said, "Okay, guys, we've got to do these certain things." The idea is that this is the day over which God is the architect. It is the Lord's doing. It is as Acts 2 says, all things were carried out according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. All of this is unfolding right as God has determined it would. This is not an accident. This is not a day of chaos. This is a day of God's careful craftsmanship. And only a master craftsman could shine the light of the world like we are seeing it shown in this text. So often we make ourselves familiar with the opening verses of Psalm 22, but let me read you how the psalm ends. Let me read to you what this scene, this shining of light, does. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Imagine knowing that verse and looking with your eyes and seeing written in three different languages, the King. The King who rules over the nations. The King who is exalted. The King who is David's son and fulfills David's psalm. The King who reigns from the tree. How do you respond to this? There are two primary responses that we can have. And the first is tragic, and the first, I fear, is too common. Maybe you hear this and you say, I see the King, I see him presented, I see him exalted, proclaimed, revealed. I understand the events. I see the prophecies of Psalm 118 fulfilled, and I see the prophecies of Psalm 22 fulfilled. And to be honest, I couldn't care less. That's a great story for silly people to believe in, but I won't believe in it. Maybe that's your response this morning. I would warn you, friends, with the most sober and serious of warnings, to never, never think those thoughts of this King. That even now he, through the gospel and it proclaimed, calls to you and offers amnesty, offers grace, that you would be able to go to him and surrender to this King and receive all of the riches that come from him and the blessing of his presence and the blessing of communion with him and reception into his family and adoption into his family and an eternal inheritance. And you could have and receive all of that and be made one with this King. Why will you continue the rebellion? You will not win against this King. He offers grace and is patient with you now. But do not continue to put him off, thinking that I always have another day. I always have another chance. Maybe late in life I'll turn to this King. Maybe after I'm done enjoying my life and the things that I want to do, I'll turn to this King. Friends, that is folly at its zenith. This King bore the stripes and the nails and the crown that he might draw all nations to himself. Will you not surrender to him? Will you not lay down your weapons and say, I surrender, King Jesus, rule and reign in my life? That's the first response. The second response is for those of you who already are united to Christ by faith. Say with the psalmist, "This is marvelous in my eyes. No one is as beautiful as this one. No one is great like this one." This day described in John 19, this is God's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. That this is the day that God has made. I will rejoice in the accomplishments of my God. I will worship Him with a full heart for what He's done. I will treasure this King more than I treasure anything or anyone else in all of life. No possession, no relationship, no comfort, no pleasure can compare it all with this King. He and He only deserves all of my heart, all of my time, all of my affections. And oh, that He would reign and drive out the idols that I cherish in my heart. Do you marvel at Him? Do you heed the word of Hebrews 13:13? Go to Him outside the camp and bear reproach with Him. That's the application that the author of Hebrews takes to the cross. Do you see Him by faith outside the camp, suffering, dying for you? Do you see Him? Go to Him. Don't be drawn off by your comforts. Don't be drawn off by pleasures. Go to Christ and say, "I would rather have Him and a cross than the world full of pleasures without Him." I'd like to close by reading the words of one of my favorite hymns that I think captures this scene perfectly. "Come, behold the wondrous mystery. In the dawning of the King, He, the theme of heaven's praise, is robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come, behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in His living, in His suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in Him we stand. Come, behold the wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord upon the tree, in the stead of ruined sinners, hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory. Grace unmeasured, love untold." Let's pray. Lord, fix our eyes on Your Son. Fix our eyes on Him, Lord. Fix our hearts to Him. Stake our hearts to Christ. It is marvelous in our eyes what You have done. As we see our Savior upon the tree, O God, we cannot help but face the gravity of what our sin has done. And yet in that same vision, we see the gravity, the weightiness, the greatness, the grandeur of the love that heaven's husband has for His bride. And Lord, we praise You and thank You that His love was greater than all of our sin. But no matter how great our sin is, the love of our husband Christ is greater. Enthrone Him in our hearts, we pray. In His name, amen. as we respond to what we've seen in God's Word this morning. I would ask you to turn in your hymnals to hymn 248. Ah, Holy Jesus, how hast thou offended? Hymn 248, let's stand as we sing.